In one of my last official acts as dean, I'm declaring that if I go long, classes can start late. I knew he was trying to trip me up. I just didn't know how. It was June the 10th, 1990, and Tanya and I was pastoring First Baptist Church, Marion, Arkansas, and they had sent me to the Southern Baptist Convention because a lot was at stake in 1990. And I'd never been to New Orleans. Tanya and I were walking down Canal Street, taking in the sights. Boy, there were plenty. He was a little boy, maybe 10 years old, came up to me and he said, "Mister, if I tell you where you got your shoes, will you do me right?" It was an appeal to my sense of justice. That's what hooked me. I said, "Well, what do you mean, will I do you right? I'm going to do you right no matter what. I'm not going to do you wrong." He said, "No, if I tell you where you got your shoes, will you do me right?" I said, "Well, I don't understand." He said, "If I tell you the street where you got your shoes, if I tell you the city where you got your shoes, if I tell you the zip code where you got your shoes, will you do me right?" I said, "Well, yeah. Let me see your shoes." I held it up, and just like that, he had reached in his back pocket, big glob of shoeshine polish, slapped it on my shoes, started shining. He said, "Mister, you done been had. You got your shoes on your feet, and you are standing on Canal Street in New Orleans, Louisiana, and the zip code is 70116. That'll be $20. I said, "I'm not giving you $20. He said, "You said you'd do me right. I shined your shoes. Now give me $20. I said, "I'm $10 worth of stupid, not 20. I'll give you $10. He said, "That'll be fine. You did me right." Jesus knew this lawyer was trying to trip him up. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 25, Luke records, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What's written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'Well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listen to his teaching. Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I think we're often guilty of dividing asunder what God has joined together, because you really don't usually hear these two stories put together, but they fit together. In Luke chapter 10, you find Jesus, he's correcting people. The disciples come back after he sends out the 70, and they've gone into the villages, and boy, they're coming back rejoicing that the demons are subject to their word. Jesus says, don't rejoice about that. That's not the thing. Rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. And here he corrects this lawyer. He corrects Martha. You see Jesus finding the confused and confounded priorities of people, and he's always providing clarity. Now, this lawyer begins with this incredible question: what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He, no doubt, now this word lawyer doesn't mean like we think of a person who is concerned about the civil law. This is someone who studies the Torah, someone who studies the law of Moses, what we know as the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And no doubt he knew Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and contempt. So he's pressing Jesus to see Jesus' answer to this. Okay, how can I know that I'm going to be in the group that awakes to eternal life? It sounds like a sincere question, but Jesus exposes something deeper. Because what follows is not just a conversation, it's a revelation of how easily we can be confident and completely wrong. You know, you can assume you're right with God and be completely wrong. This lawyer, he knows the word. No doubt, much of his life is consumed with obeying the law of Moses and going to the temple and praying fervently and frequently and doing all the things that he's supposed to do. But Luke says he stood up to test Jesus, and which sort of suggests that the exchange is at least on some level adversarial, though I think the text leaves room for some sincerity in this question. But his question moves straight to the heart of salvation and obedience. And you know, Jesus, in characteristic fashion, when people will ask him a question, he'll sort of accept their premise, even if it's a wrong premise. And he said, well, let's just go down that road. You want to know what you have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's the law say? How do you read it? I like the way Jesus says that. How do you read it? And he comes out with the two great commandments. It's sort of a mashup of Deuteronomy 6:5. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. And this lawyer, he knows these are the two big things. And Jesus, in essence, says, York's paraphrase version, good boy, way to go. If you do that, you'll live. But now Jesus has turned the lens on the lawyer, and he's begged the question. Jesus says, okay, if you do that, you'll live. Am I doing that enough? And in this effort to justify himself, to vindicate himself, to declare himself sufficiently righteous, he does what people under conviction typically do. He pushes back a little bit with something of a rhetorical question. Nicodemus said, well, can I enter again into my mother's womb? The woman at the well said, well, which mountain, do we worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem? And Pilate goes, oh, what is truth? For this guy, the provocative question is, okay, well, who is my neighbor? And that, come on, Jesus. Aren't there limits to this? You don't really think everybody deserves equal treatment. I mean, aren't there some people out there, they just don't really want to be my neighbor. They don't deserve to be my neighbor. They just don't meet the qualifications. You don't really expect me to do this for everyone, do you? Now, I don't know about you, but I get it. I get exactly what he's saying. I've never seen a command of God I didn't first try to redefine, nuance, or negotiate. It's just what we do. Notice, it's interesting to me what he doesn't ask. He immediately goes to the question of who's my neighbor. He does not ask how he can better love God. He just skips right over the first command. He does not ask what it means to love God with all of my heart and my soul, my mind, my strength. I mean, it's as if that is settled. He does that well enough. It's this neighbor stuff he has trouble with. And he goes straight to the question that allows him to define the terms. Who is my neighbor? He doesn't say, who's my God? Which is ironic, because his very creator stands right there in front of him. He doesn't say, how can I love God and embrace Jesus? He says, who's my neighbor? Because if we can define the terms, then we can justify ourselves. Self-justification always appeals to self-definition. Well, at least I don't do that. I mean, I've got my struggles, but I'm not like that guy. I don't do that. And as long as we're the judge, we can always find a way to declare ourselves acceptable. And Luke shows this again and again, that there are people who trusted themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The irony is that as he's asking this question, the one whom he is testing is the one he's supposed to love with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he misses it completely. The answer to the question he never asked, who is my God, stands feet in front of him. So Jesus answers this question not by narrowing the definition, but by exposing his heart in the story of this beaten man left to die by the side of the road, driving home the uncomfortable point that you can be religious and consumed with keeping the law of God and completely miss his heart, refusing to love. I mean, look at the two people that Jesus uses as the negative examples in the story. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan quite well. First of all, there's a priest. Now, a priest is someone who ministers inside the temple. This is not just one of the broader Levites who do all kinds of stuff like trimming the candles and that kind of thing. The priest, he serves a function of representing the people to God and God to the people. And this priest, going down the road, he sees this man who's been beaten and battered and left. Here's a word that occurs. In fact, it's interesting to me, in this text we've read today, 11 words in this text occur nowhere else in all the Bible. And one of them is this word, half dead. He's half dead. And this priest sees this guy half dead, and he doesn't care. Oh, he's got to get to the temple. It's soon going to be time for the afternoon prayers, and he's got to be there for that, and he leaves him. And then here comes a Levite. Now, he's not as important as the priest, but he has a function there around the temple, and he has some things he's got to do, and he sees him, and he goes on. Now, this lawyer, I mean, these are the guys he plays cards with on Thursday night. He knows priests and Levites, and probably sounded quite reasonable to him that they would rush on to their duties. But then Jesus puts into the story someone that no doubt infuriated this lawyer. a Samaritan. And we know how they felt about Samaritans. An outsider, barred from the temple. It's like Jesus has reversed the order of the temple. Because the priest can go in to the holy place within the temple walls. And the Levite can go in past the court of women, the court of the Gentiles, right to the very temple itself. But he has a Samaritan, barred from ever worshiping in the temple, who steps into the most holy place of service to a broken, bleeding man. You can be an outsider with men, but an intimate of God. Didn't Jesus tell us already in Luke chapter 8, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And here Jesus is further showing that you don't get a pass because you're a priest or a Levite or a seminary student or a Baptist. You have to know the heart of God. This Samaritan, he crosses ethnic and religious boundaries, and he says to the innkeeper, whatever it costs, I'll repay it. Whatever he needs, I'll take care of it. You tend to him. Here's some money now, and when I come back, I'll give you more. He makes himself a debtor for someone he never even knew. He does not ask what he owes. He says, whatever it takes. This is not calculated kindness. You think this guy can ever do something for me? Maybe if I do something for him, you know, it'll come back to me. No, there's none of that. This is love that binds itself to another person's deepest need. So Jesus answers the lawyer's question not by narrowing the definition, but by exposing the heart of self-justification. For the lawyer, neighbor is a noun. It's something somebody is. But for Jesus, neighbor's a verb. It's what you do for someone. And Jesus is saying that holiness is not found in the temple courts, but on a dangerous road at the side of a broken, battered, bleeding man. And if that story shows us the true place of service, the next story shows us the holy place of worship. Because just as you can be busy contemplating God and still miss his heart, you can be busy serving Jesus and still miss his heart. Now here's Mary and Martha. You know the story. These two sisters, we know from the Gospel of John that this must be in Bethany. Jesus is in their home. In Luke, you see Jesus going in a lot of homes. There are banquets. They would have served him every time he comes to town. It was a big deal. He and his disciples, there are probably a lot of people here, and this would have really pushed Martha to serve all these people. Let me say a word about Martha. I am sympathetic with Martha. Not only am I sympathetic with her as a pastor, I'm grateful for these women. No church I ever pastored could survive long without scores of these servants running events, noticing all the needs, taking care of things so other people could enjoy themselves. God bless them. There is nothing wrong with being a Martha who wants to serve people. But the problem is, at some point, Martha gets irritated. Now, Luke doesn't give us detail here, but I don't think I'm doing any injustice to the text to tell you that before she ever goes up to Jesus and voices her complaint, there was a lot of, like, putting plates down heavily, wide-eyed side glances at Mary. And heavy breathing, jerking stuff. I know this well. There are many times Tanya is so busy doing things and I'm just contemplating the greatness of God. And she just doesn't get my holiness. I get it. But finally, the irascible Martha expresses her impatience. And not just with Mary, she's upset with Jesus. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? It's not enough that she's like ticked at Mary. She's like, Jesus, you should do something about that. Boy, you know, the Gospels are full of people coming up to Jesus and saying, you need to solve this guy's problem. Yeah, make my brother divide that inheritance with me. And everybody's always wanting Jesus to straighten somebody out. We pray that a lot, don't we? Like, Lord, if you would just get my wife to understand, I'm thinking about you. Yeah, if you would just get my professor to just understand why I couldn't get this assignment done. And we do a lot of that. Lord, straighten this person out. But she says, tell her then to help me. And listen to Jesus' answer. Martha, Martha. That's a double vocative. Now, anytime at my house someone uses the double vocative, it's a sign of intimacy. It's a sign of importance. Hey, babe, babe. Double vocative. You find it throughout Scripture. And it's always, you don't say it to someone that you don't care about. Think about David. Absalom. Absalom. Luke tells us this is used a lot. Simon. Simon. And Jesus cries. He pleads over Jerusalem. Jerusalem. In the Acts, how does Jesus address Saul of Tarsus? Saul, Saul. So here, Jesus is speaking. This is very endearing, showing such care and concern for Martha. He's not just fussing at her. He says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. Well, there's the description of the Christian life. Many things, good things, important things, necessary things, we think. As a pastor, I've witnessed this over and over in my churches. You know, people get their own individual burdens, and they'll come to the pastor, and they'll say things like, you know, we need to do something for the homeless. And boy, they are so burdened for the homeless. And other people come, and you know, We need to do something more for missions. We really need to push that the Lottie Moon offering this year. Someone else will come and say, Pastor, you know, we're just not evangelistic enough. We need to really be going out into the neighborhoods around here. And all these things are good things. But what I've seen is when someone gets so consumed with their burden, not only do they often not see the necessity of the other burdens, they sort of begin to judge people because they don't have their burden. Like, my burden is the right one. A good burden can become a ruling burden. And what began as a calling can become the measure by which we judge everybody else. Usually, in our lives, you know, servants of the Lord, ministry sort of seems like the goal. Like, we're here to learn stuff in order to do stuff. But when Jesus demands worship, and he just wants to speak to our heart, ministry can become a distraction. And that's exactly what has happened to Martha. She'd make a great seminary or college student, anxious about many things, distracted in service, but missing the one thing. Notice how Jesus contrasts many things and one thing. You're distracted about many things. Your mind is being pulled in so many different directions. You're thinking about all these good things. She's not thinking about filth. She's not thinking about bad things. She's not thinking even selfishly. Her motive is good, but she's missing the most important thing. One thing is necessary. Not many, not several, one. And everything else has to find its place around that one thing, or else it will take its place. See, contemplation of God without concern for people makes us conceited. But work for Jesus without worshiping Jesus makes us cranky. And it's a scary thought that so many of our churches are filled with conceited or cranky people, filled with self-justification. Well, my burden is the most important one. Or, well, you know, we can't take care of everybody. But Jesus says, Mary has chosen the best portion. She's chosen. Listen to me. You have to make the choice that you're not going to be driven by many things, but by one thing. The worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, devotion to Him, listening to Him from His Word is going to be the driving force in your life. Aiding others is good, but adoring Christ is best. Martha is living by bread alone. Mary is hanging on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The only thing that is greater than service to others, like in the story of the Good Samaritan, is adoring and listening to Jesus and the story that immediately follows. It's like Luke is saying, absolutely, love your neighbor as yourself, but it cannot supplant loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ministry often brings anxiety and trouble, but worship, listening to Jesus speak to your heart through His Word, it quiets and stills a heart disturbed and burdened by ministry. But you've got to choose Christ Himself. She's chosen the good portion. She's chosen the Lord Himself as her portion. You know, the Puritans, get a bad rap. We think of them as, in fact, puritanical. But you want to read incredible stuff about intimacy with Christ? Read Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Covenanter. He uses the word tryst with Christ. You know, the word tryst usually means like two lovers meeting, stealing some moments together. And man, I've been married to this woman for 45 years. I love a good tryst every now and then. Hey, let's get together. Life's busy. Let's meet. Let's enjoy time together. That's just so precious. It doesn't get old because that's the woman in my life. But there's something even higher and deeper and better than that, and that's to tryst with Christ. Sometimes to awaken early in the morning, hour and a half before your alarm goes off, and to hear the Lord say, get up, get up. To go open the Word, to read it. Moments you didn't expect to have that day. You had everything else planned. But here, He's speaking to you in a quiet, still way. Jesus says that which she's chosen will not be taken away from her. You know, everything else in your life can be taken. Your plans, your work, your schedule. Ministry is so great. I am God's spoiled child. I have lived a life of ministry, and it's been wonderful, but it's taxing. It drains. It empties you. It sucks life from you. But worship, Oh, it's necessary. It's reviving. Ministry can be taken away. You know, my pastor is here this morning. When I stepped down as pastor at Buck Run, they were so sweet. They were wonderful. They encouraged my heart. They said, we love you. Thank you for 20 great years. And you know what? The next Sunday, Chris got up and they said, boy, we love this guy. And that's as it should be. I've served for 8 years as dean of school theology. In July, I'm moving out of that office and Andrew Walker's moving in. Everybody's going to say, we love this guy. That's the way it should be. That stuff can always be taken away from you. A church can live without you. People can live without you. People can move on. But your relationship with Christ can't be taken away. Why would you invest your life in the stuff that you can lose and spend so little time with the one from whose hand you can never be taken? You must be with him before you can do for him. Serving Jesus is not the same thing as sitting at his feet. Aiding others is good, but adoring Christ is better. And in the adoration and worship of Christ, you exchange anxiety for peace. Martha is anxious because everything depends on her. But Mary's at peace because she is resting in him. And when your heart pounds with the thrill of his presence, when your eyes tear up just to know that he loves you, you'll find yourself incapable of passing by the broken and the hurting and the wounded because you know that's what Jesus did for you. He stopped and he came to your rescue. And when your service to others is fueled by your passion for Christ, that's when your priorities are in the right order. When it was early 2000s, I'd been here a few years and I got invited to come preach at a really big church down in Mobile, Alabama. I went down there. They were very gracious and kind. I got to speak at a banquet. And at the end of the banquet, they gave me a little box. And, you know, it's always awkward. Somebody gives you a gift wrapped up like that. You don't know, do I open this now? Do I save it? Well, I decided to keep it. I thanked them. It was a little box. But, you know, on the way to the hotel, the staff member that was driving me looked over at me, said, hey, why don't you open the gift? See what you got. You know, he said, I think the pastor picked that out special for you. And I said, well, okay. And I opened it up. And at this time, I didn't have any fountain pens. I'd never used a fountain pen. And suddenly I opened up, and I heard this guy who was driving me gasp. And he went, that's an ST DuPont. I said, what? He said, that's an ST DuPont. I said, what's that? He said, oh, that one? That's the Orfeo. That's black Chinese lacquer, and that's gold trim, and that's a gold nib. He said, don't ever let anybody else use that pen. That soft gold will conform to the angle of your hand, and it'll write perfectly for you, and anybody else will mess it up. I said, so this is a nice pen? He said, oh, yeah. I said, like, I've heard of Mont Blanc. He said, oh, that's worth 3 or 4 Mont Blancs. He gave me a number. I thought there should be an engine somewhere in there with that. And I thought, oh, nice. When I flew home, I remember landing in Louisville. I called Dr. Moeller. I said, hey, this preacher gave me an ST DuPont. Dr. Moeller said, you're kidding. He said, stop by. So I stopped by his study. He looked at it. He said, oh, man, that's an ST DuPont. I said, yeah. He said, that's black Chinese lacquer, and that's a gold nib. I said, I know. He said, don't let anybody write with that. I said, I won't. So I get home. I show it to Tanya. She says, wow, let me write with that. I said, no. What do you mean, no? I said, that's a sanctified pen, babe. It is set apart for my special use. And I explained it to her. I said, that's the way that works. And so, man, this became my go-to pen, especially on Sundays. And I love this pen, you know. I mean, it just flows perfectly. Sure enough, it conformed to the angle of my hand. Just lovely pen. At the time, I was preaching at Highview Baptist Church doing the 11 o'clock service when they first started the East Campus. And Kevin Ezo would preach the first two services, and he'd go to the East, and I'd preach the 11 o'clock service. And I was preaching on Sunday morning, and I had my pen in my pocket, and I had one of those last-minute ideas that comes to you right before you get up to preach. And I thought, okay, I need to write that down on my notes. And so I reach in my pocket, and I pull out my SD DuPont Orfeo with black Chinese lacquer and a gold nib, and I tried to write my note. Nothing happened. I shook it. Nothing happened. I unscrewed it, opened, and I looked, and the cartridge inside was empty. I needed to write this down. I turn around behind me, there's like this 8-year-old kid, and I can see he's got one of those plastic Bic pens in his pocket. And so I said, hey, can I borrow your pen? Oh yeah, he pulls it out and hands it to me. I mean, there are teeth marks all in it. He has been biting this thing. So I write my note, I hand it back to the kid, and something occurred to me. That a 25-cent Bic pen is better than an $800 SD DuPont if it's empty inside. Don't dress up your life with degrees and achievements and accomplishments and be empty because you don't spend time listening to your Savior in His Word. Father, how we thank You for Your patience with us. And Lord, we realize that it's possible that on that day of judgment, there are going to be many who are going to say to You, Lord, Lord, we've done a lot of stuff in Your name. And You're going to say, I never knew You. Oh God, we want to know You. We want to know You. Amen.